I'm trying to cram everything in on 2 pages of the notes tonight. I've removed all the notes and put the font at point 10 so that everything can go in. So in order to keep within time, we will have to proceed without being delayed too much. We come to Catechism Study number 18, Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week we looked at the means of grace, and we know that the Word of God is a means of grace. The Word of God is special in that it is the means used by God to give us faith in Christ, and therefore eternal life. And it is also the Word of God that continues to sustain us in the faith. But when we come to the other means of grace, namely baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, we come to realize that they are not those means by which we are brought to faith in Christ, but they are the means by which the faith which we already have in Christ through hearing the Word will be sustained. And of course, that is done by the Word as well. The Word sustains us in the faith. But the other means of grace, namely baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, sustain us in the faith as well. As we carry out these things, God uses them as the means by which our faith is kept alive, our faith is strengthened. So these are means of grace. So of the remaining 3 means of grace that we want to consider, we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why we put them together will be obvious as we move on. So we come to question number 75. What is baptism? Baptism is a special ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized, a sign of his spiritual union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, to walk in newness of life. Now, if you look at the answer again, you notice that there are those 3 things concerning Christ that are put together: his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now, why are we united with Christ? In order to walk in newness of life. So when you break it up and then you see the connection, you become clearer. So let us look at the answer again. Baptism is a special ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the person baptized a sign of his spiritual union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, to walk in newness of life. Now, consider the comments. This is one of the 2 special ordinances of the church, different from other ordinances or things ordained by God for our good. Now, we are going to consider the main ones in the Catechism: the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. But remember, there are other things ordained for us by God, and most of those other things are connected with these few main things. For example, Spurgeon put in his catechism meditation as well, but I choose to leave that out and follow the original Kitch's catechism, which does not have meditation, because I feel that meditation is connected with the use of God's Word. So you have God's Word, then you meditate on God's Word. So Spurgeon saw that as important enough to regard it as a separate means of grace, but I choose to leave that out. So there are other means of grace, such as fellowship with God's people. There are other means of grace, such as fasting, see, and so on. But we consider baptism and the Lord's Supper as the 2 special ordinances of the church, different from hearing the Word, prayer, fellowship, etc., in that they were instituted by Christ to represent and apply to believers the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. Now, all the other means of grace do not represent the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. These two are means of grace by which you have to do something. It has to be done. It is enacted. It is, as it were, like the gospel being acted out. We don't act out the gospel in church. We don't perform dramas and mimes like what some churches do. We don't believe in that at all, because God's word is to be preached. The only two ways by which the gospel is acted out is in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and no more. So if you want to follow the Bible's teaching, you don't want to be led astray, then you have to keep to preaching God's word and also carry out the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the pedobaptists, that is, those Christians who believe in infant baptism, regard these as not only signs but also seals, whereas the Bible teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who is the seal of our salvation. So if you go to a Presbyterian church, an Anglican church, or a Methodist church, they would regard baptism as a sign and a seal of the benefits of salvation. The seal performs four functions. First, it shows ownership. Second, it authenticates. Third, it provides security. Fourth, it provides authority. So when you see a seal on a certificate, for example, these four things are there. It belongs to somebody, it is genuine, and it is secure. Nobody has tampered with it, and it gives it or the person the authority. So these four things are signified by the seal. Now, the pedobaptists would regard baptism not only as a sign, but it seals your salvation. But the Bible's teaching is that the Holy Spirit is the seal. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now look at chapter 4, verse 30. We are told there, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So because the New Testament clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, we do not want to regard baptism, which is only a sign, to have that effect of sealing or securing your salvation. No, it is the Spirit alone who secures our salvation. When we have come to faith in Christ, the Spirit seals us, ensuring that we will arrive safely in heaven, and also making our salvation genuine, okay, or declaring it to be genuine. Now, a physical and visible sign points to an internal and spiritual reality. Baptism signifies our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is a physical, visible sign pointing to that inner spiritual reality of our union with Christ. Something really happened, but which cannot be seen because it is of a spiritual nature. Namely, you have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. To show that we undergo baptism, which is an external physical sign. But baptism also serves a purpose. It is to declare. There is a meaning and there is a purpose. It declares our desire to walk with Christ in newness of life. That is long term speaking. Okay? And of course, here we are not considering the church yet. When we come to consider the church after the next few questions on prayer, we'll come to realize that baptism also serves the purpose of initiating us into the membership of the local church. But that has to wait. For the moment, we just consider baptism in and of itself. It has this meaning and it has this purpose. We are declaring that from now on, we will walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Question number 76. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is to be administered to all those who credibly profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. The word credibly has been used instead of obviously. I believe it's obviously in the original. So anyway, actually, in the original, baptism is administered to all those who actually profess, but we have changed it to credibly because of recent day problems. Nowadays, easy believism has entered many churches, and people are regarded as believers simply by a quick decision of some kind. So these people are not truly converted. What was meant originally was that the profession of faith must be from the person himself without him being forced. Okay? And it was also in contrast to infants who grew up never professing faith themselves. But the emphasis is on you coming to true faith and you, without anybody forcing you, professing faith. So today, faced with the problem of easy believism, we have to come back to the original intent of the writer of the catechism and amend it a little to show that this is what you should have said in view of today's presence. So now we use the word credibly profess. Now we come to the comments. Only converted people, that is those who have repented and believed, are to be baptized. You may be from a pagan background or a Christian background, but when converted, you should get baptized. Baptism does not save, for salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 8. So when we hear the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to give us new life in Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And that faith that we have in Christ is not from ourselves, it is God given. So we are saved not by doing anything, including baptism. But when saved, we do want to be baptized because of the command of Christ concerning this. So all converted people would want to be baptized in obedience to the commands of Christ. And the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20 shows to us that Jesus Christ has given baptism to the church. I hope you understand that any command given to the apostles were intended for the church. So for example, in Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord taught the disciples about dealing with a brother who offended you. So you go to talk to the person. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. If he refuses to listen, bring it to the church. Now, where was the church at that time? The church as was founded later, had not existed yet. The apostles received that teaching on behalf of the churches that were going to be founded later. So that is why today, any church, whenever they have disciplinary problem, would refer to that passage and say, hey, you should go and talk to your brother. Then if he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. And if he refuses to listen, then bring it to the church. When it comes to the level of the church, then the elders of the church will set in motion the disciplinary procedures of the church. Okay? So what was given to the apostles were meant for the churches. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, where the apostle Paul says that he received from the Lord the teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. Okay? So the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and therefore it was meant for the church. It has to be, otherwise the Great Commission wouldn't be able to be carried out by the apostles. The apostles were told to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Now the apostles couldn't have gone to all the whole world and make disciples of all nations. And then the Great Commission ended by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." But we know that all the apostles died well before the end of the age. So surely, it wouldn't have applied to the apostles only. So what was given to the apostles was meant for the church throughout the ages. Okay? So local churches should be carrying out the Great Commission. And the Great Commission includes the command to baptize. That is why on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the people were pricked in their hearts and asked, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Okay? Now, while baptism should take place as closely as possible to the time of conversion, only those who show a credible profession of faith should be baptized. In the New Testament, professing believers were baptized immediately because, firstly, the apostles had the gift of discernment to determine who was saved. Secondly, it was a time of persecution when discipleship was very costly. Thirdly, the people met often such that there were more opportunities to know one another. As you can see in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, daily, they continued daily in carrying out in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. They were regularly attending church, spontaneously. Nobody forced them. They just like to gather together to have fellowship. You can imagine them singing hymns together. You can imagine the apostles taking the opportunity to preach apart from the official worship times. Okay, so because of all these reasons, they could do it. The moment a person professed faith, they baptized them. And discipleship was truly costly in those days. You might even lose your life. Okay? So nobody would simply profess faith to gain something that is worldly or insincere. When they professed faith, it meant that they really have counted the cost. They really were believers. Today, a credible profession of faith may be determined from the person's understanding of the gospel, his experience of conversion, his obedience to the Lord, and his commitment to God's people. Now, practically, all these can be assessed only when the person attends church regularly, get to know others, and shares about his life. Now imagine a person who does not attend church regularly and he wants to get baptized. We would have difficulty baptizing the person because we don't have much opportunity to get to know the person, and the meetings each week are so few. See? So if the person doesn't come to both services, both main services, let alone take part in other activities of the church, see? So they just come for one service, and then if they don't come also for the midnight Bible study. So how many times do we see the person? And during one meeting, there are so many others present, and you just can't get to know everyone well. You can't talk much. See? So if the person doesn't attend the church regularly, and he does not make an attempt to get to know others, he just keep quiet and sit down in one corner. And every church member who tries to talk to him, he would give a yes, no answer. And he's always wanting to get away quickly. So he doesn't share about his life. So we would not be able to assess the faith of the person. But if he attends regularly, he gets to know others, and he does share his life, share about his life with us, then we, from getting to know him, we will be able to assess whether he has a proper understanding of the gospel, whether he has actually been converted from his discussing of how he came to be a Christian. We will be able to assess. Then, by knowing him, we will know whether there's true obedience to the gospel, or is he the type who profess faith only but is not ready to obey what the Bible teaches, or is he the type who would focus on those things that are comfortable to him, but those things that are inconvenient, uncomfortable, he would avoid, you see? Then we would know. And then is there a certain commitment to God's people? The teaching of the Bible is quite clear on this. You may have non-Christian friends outside, but if you are truly converted, you would be closer to God's people. And in fact, if you are really committed to God's people, you would very quickly seek out a church somewhere to be part of it. That is a clear sign of your commitment to God's people. So all this may be discerned only when we know the people and get to know, see them often enough. So for all these reasons, you understand now that our church don't rush into baptizing people. We make them wait a bit. At the earliest is that they have to attend the church regularly for at least 6 months. Okay? And even so, sometimes we, on hindsight, we feel that we were mistaken. We have been careful, but we have been mistaken. We wonder whether the person is genuinely converted or whether the commitment has been there. Commitment to the Lord is shown by commitment to his people. What I wanted to say earlier is that in 1 John, for example, the teaching is that there are three marks of a true Christian. There is the doctrinal mark. In other words, do you believe in correct doctrines? Then there is the moral mark. In other words, is there a change in your life such that you want to obey the word of God? Then there's the social mark. Is there a love for the brethren, which of course have many implications? So all this can be proven from the scriptures. We are not doing things in an unbiblical way. You know that our aim has always been to correctly understand the Bible and applying it in the life of the church as closely as possible. Now we come to question number 77. Are the infants of professing believers to be baptized? The infants of professing believers are not to be baptized because there is neither command, example, nor clear inference in the Holy Scriptures for their baptism. We come to the comments. Pedobaptists, that is those who believe in infant baptism, they acknowledge that there is no command for infant baptism in the Bible. They acknowledge that there is no example for infant baptism in the Bible. They will freely acknowledge that. If they know the Bible well enough, they will have to acknowledge that. You look at all the systematic theology book when it comes to infant baptism, they freely acknowledge there's no command and no example in the Bible. And if they are Reformed Christians, we have to ask the question, then why do you baptize? Because one key principle that Reformed people hold to is sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. See, they are inconsistent there. They argue that, you know, scripture can teach in some other ways. See, we ask, by what way? They'll say, oh, we can, it may not be direct teaching, but we can draw out indirectly that teaching. So they would always try to argue for infant baptism indirectly. So the common arguments are that they would say the promises of God extend to the children of believers. Now you note very carefully, they use the plural, the promises of God. See? And it's so general. So it's in the plural, and it includes the idea of many promises, and also they are not specific. But wait a moment, it sounds only similar to the expression found in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 39, you read very carefully. When the people ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now you note, it's in the singular, the promise. And what is that promise? We are told earlier in verse 38, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit means that you are definitely forgiven by God your sin. You will definitely have eternal life through faith in Christ, because the Holy Spirit in you is the seal of your salvation, like what we have seen earlier. Okay? So the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit is to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But these people, go and read verse 39, the promise as the promises. But wait a moment, it doesn't say the promises. It's this definite specific promise, namely the promise of the Spirit. See? And it is to you, how? Verse 38 tells us that when you repent and get baptized because of your faith in Christ, you see? So in other words, repent and believe. Then this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. But they go and stop at children and say, the moment I believe, my children automatically are in the covenant of grace. Although they may not be converted yet, but somehow one day they will be saved. You see? But wait a moment, that doesn't make sense. Because if you read on, and if your interpretation is correct, then those who are afar off will be safe as well. That means it can be anybody. It can be your closely related relatives. It can be your distantly related relatives. It can be your friends, your acquaintances, and everybody else in the world. See? Whoever has any slighter connection with you, they are regarded as safe because you are safe. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense. Then the qualifying clause at the end must not be missed. As many as the Lord our God will call. That means you here who are listening now, whichever one of you repent and believe in Christ, the promise of the Spirit will be given to you. And your subsequent generation, because children does not mean just your immediate children, the subsequent generations, the same is true for them as well. As they hear the gospel, if they repent and believe, then the promise of the Spirit will be given to them. And those who are further away, who are afar off, if they hear the gospel, repent and believe, then they will be given the promise of the Spirit. Whoever is called by God, you see, whoever the Lord our God will call. So that is the qualification. Those here now listening, your future generation and people who are far off. And that is precisely what the Great Commission is all about. There is the spatial element and the temporal element. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. So you go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. That is the spatial aspect of the Great Commission. You go to people everywhere who are far off, witness to them. But it applies also to your future generations, because the Lord says, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." That means each generation has to teach and preach the gospel to the subsequent generations. Okay? So I believe that to quote a passage like this to support the so-called promises of God to the children does not make sense. Okay? Then you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 14. We are told that for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, we are talking about infant baptism.
Now, where does this verse say children should be baptized?
It has nothing to say about baptism. You're jumping too much. See? So you can't use this passage to support infant baptism. Okay? Then they argue indirectly by saying, here the children are regarded as holy. Holy means somehow they are safe or going to be safe. But wait a moment, it doesn't mean that the word holy is always used in that sense. Holy in the Bible can mean set aside, including sinful people who were set aside to God to be destroyed. You see? That is what is meant by holy. So most of the time it applies to the quality of life, the spiritual quality of life, of our life, whether we are holy or not. You see? But the word holy can mean being set apart to God, either for salvation or for destruction. You see? And it can mean set aside for God to bless. In this case, the children are set aside unto God to be blessed. Blessed with what? It is blessed with temporal blessings and often with spiritual blessings that do not save. And finally, it includes also salvation to some cases. Okay? So, when one spouse in a family is converted, the blessing of God comes to that family. The temporal blessings come to them. Then the spiritual blessing comes to the others as well. Okay? And that blessing can be so abundant that even the unbelieving spouse one day may be converted. And the children one day may be converted. But it's no guarantee. It is up to God. God is the one who gives salvation. But the moment someone in a family is converted, that family becomes different from a totally pagan family, because the word of God is now brought near to the individuals in that house. So if you claim that the children are holy, that means they are safe just because the husband or the wife is safe. That means salvation is based on the faith of the parents. Hey, that is something new. We thought that everyone has to repent and believe. But now you are saying you can believe on behalf of your children. You see, that's something new to me. That means your children are saved by being born from you. See? It goes contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And furthermore, it says the husband is unbelieving. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified doesn't mean saved. It means that he is under the umbrella of the gospel. The gospel is now coming into that family. Okay, so to use this passage to support infant baptism is a big jump. In fact, it consists of a number of jumps. First, it doesn't say anything about baptism. Then you come to say, is this connected with the salvation of the children? Then the salvation of children is connected with the use of the word holy. You're claiming that it always means salvation. But that goes contrary to the way of salvation revealed in the Bible. See? Then it means also that if the children are somehow saved, what about the unbelieving husband? We are clearly told that he's unbelieving, so he's not saved, but yet he's sanctified. Now look at the verse in its proper context. You come to see that what it's meant is that whenever one person in a family is converted, the gospel comes into that house. The word of God is brought near. So that family becomes different compared to a pagan family. And generally you see that there is a certain influence that comes upon that family, even though the other members are not yet converted. See, there's a certain restraint brought in. There's a certain idea or understanding that, oh, this person, he believes in the God of the Bible. Then in due time, more and more blessings come, and we, of course, the prayer of the person who is converted in a family is that all in the family would in due time be blessed by God with salvation. Okay? So that is not a passage you can use to support infant baptism. Then they claim that there are many passages in the Bible which speaks of household salvation, one of which is Acts chapter 16. Look at the verse, Acts chapter 16, verse 15. So Lydia, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So the claim is that Lydia and her household were baptized, when what we read earlier is that Lydia was the one who heard and therefore was saved. See? Now, wait a moment. You don't build a doctrine of infant salvation on a passage that is not clear. See? We are not clear whether Lydia had children, let alone infants. If she had children, they might all be grown-ups. You see? Don't assume that they are all infants, right? Or it includes infants. Then furthermore, why should Lydia's name be mentioned? There's no mention of the husband. It appeared that she's unmarried or a widow. Otherwise, the husband would be mentioned. Now, who are those in the household? It could be her grown-up children. It could be her servants, because she is a worker earning a living to survive. Okay? It could be her own parents, whom she's taking care of. So these are her household. So don't read too much into the household in this one passage. Since there are other passages which use the word household, go to them first. A principle of interpreting the scripture is to go from what is clear to what is unclear. Don't go from what is unclear to what is clear. Okay? Make sense? So go to passages that are clear. Look at those passages and see how the word household is used. Then come and interpret that passage that is not clear how household should be understood. Okay? So let us go to the clearer passages. We come to the Philippian jailer in verse 31. In verse 30, he said to Paul and his men, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So they said, "Hey, one person believes, the rest are saved." Hey, wait, you know, don't jump. It doesn't mean that. Because as you read on verse 32, it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." That means his household were people who could understand, and they all heard God's word being proclaimed to them. See? So you can't run away from that. Then verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." So we have noted two things. All his family could understand. And secondly, they heard the gospel preached. So if the family were baptized, it must be because they have heard and they have believed. There's no mention of infants. See? Then we read the last verse and it confirms everything. Verse 34. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So all in his household actually believed. That's why they were baptized. So in this case, it's so very clear. The word household has no infants there. All of them heard the word of God. That's why they were baptized. So why were all households baptized? Because all believed. Otherwise, they wouldn't be baptized. Okay? Now, take another example. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So the household of Stephanas is mentioned. And then you compare with chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verse 15. It says, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas." Yes, the same household mentioned in chapter 1, right? "That it is the first fruits of Achaia." First fruits means they were converted. They were the first converts of Achaia. Okay? And you read further on, it says, "And they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." That means they were all believers actively serving the Lord. So household here does not include infants. They were all people who could understand, and they all believed, and they were all actively serving the Lord. So in view of these clearer passages, how should we understand leaders' household? If we work from what is clear to what is not clear, you have to draw the conclusion that Lydia's household had all heard and believed as well. Okay? Now, these passages speak of those who believe and not infants. Right? They also, the Peter Baptist also claimed that the children of believers are under the covenant of grace and should receive the covenant sign of baptism in the same way that infants in the Old Testament were circumcised. However, the Bible speaks only of the salvation of those capable of making a profession of faith, not of infants. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the writer is here quoting from the Old Testament, which prophesied about the New Testament age. And the writer of Hebrews is applying those prophecies to the New Testament, to the New Testament church. And in verse 10 onwards, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So you see that this passage is applied to the church. So what should the church be made up of? Believers as well as their children, or just believers only? Verse 11 says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now, to know the Lord means you have come to faith, you see. So that is how the covenant of grace is applied to the New Testament church. In the covenant of grace, only believers make up the membership of God's people. So the membership of God's people does not include infants. But can't infants be saved? Of course, if they are elect, they are chosen by God from eternity, they will be saved by Christ's death for them. See? Only the Bible is silent about elect infants, and similarly about those who die because while they are mentally handicapped, they are incapable of understanding. If they are elect among those who die as handicapped, they will be saved because Christ has died for them as well. But the Bible is silent about all this. The Bible talks about the normal situation where people can understand. So we preach the gospel and they must respond by repentance and faith. Otherwise, you cannot regard them as being in the covenant of grace. So to assume, therefore, that all the infants of believers are all elect and therefore all needs to be baptized is really assuming too much, because we don't know whether all the children of believers are elect, and we know that the Bible's command is to deal with those who can hear, understand and believe, see, and then baptize them. Don't deal with children. See, children, we take care of them, raise them up in the fear of the Lord, and the time will come when they will understand, and then we must press home upon them the responsibility of repenting and believing. God alone is the giver of salvation, but He uses all these means to save. So if we prayerfully commit our children to the Lord, He's merciful, He's abundantly merciful, and often it is that when we faithfully do that, one by one, we see them come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God be praised for all this, you see. But don't talk about infants being in the covenant of grace yet until they are saved. They may be elect and therefore already under the covenant of grace, but it's not given for you to know. Okay? And don't jump the gun and go and baptize them, because the Bible tells you to baptize only believers. So don't baptize those whom you assume will believe. Okay? Then what about the connection with circumcision? We must remember that baptism is a new sign, which is therefore not to be connected with the old signs of the Old Testament. It's a new sign of the new covenant. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a type of regeneration in Christ. You know what is a type? A shadow, a sign pointing to a deeper spiritual reality. Okay? And circumcision points not to baptism, which is another external sign. See, a type cannot be fulfilled by an external sign. A type must be fulfilled by a deeper spiritual reality connected with Jesus Christ. And we find in the Bible, Colossians chapter 2, that this is taught. Colossians 2, starting from verse 12. Or verse 11, we read from verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So verse 11 is very clear that you have been transformed. You have repented and believed in Christ, and that is because the Holy Spirit has given you a new nature. You're circumcised. So circumcision of the Old Testament is used to picture what has actually happened to you when you came to faith in Christ. So circumcision therefore points not to baptism, but to the work of Christ in our heart. So when we come to faith in Christ, that is a fulfillment of the circumcision of the flesh spoken of, or rather practiced in the Old Testament. The circumcision of the flesh was to show the people at that time that they needed to have a circumcised heart through faith in the coming Savior. So now that the Savior has come, whoever believed in him, their transformation by the Holy Spirit is regarded as a circumcision of the heart. So the circumcision of the Old Testament points to regeneration. Then if you are regenerated, you are born again, then you show that by the new sign of the new covenant, namely baptism. See? It is impossible by definition. A type in the Old Testament points to a spiritual fulfillment in Christ. It is impossible to point to another external sign. So to say that baptism has replaced circumcision because circumcision foreshadowed it, you see, is wrong argument. Wrong argument. By definition, it is wrong. See? So don't equate the two. Circumcision points to regeneration. When if you are regenerated, then you carry out a new sign of the new covenant, namely baptism. Okay? Now, from all this, you see that we do not regard infant baptism as biblical baptism. A person who has been baptized, so-called, as an infant should consider getting baptized when converted. You say, but at that time, you know, I was sincere. See? I was not sprinkled as a baby. I have come to faith. Now, if you have come to faith, then now get baptized in a biblical way. But isn't my sincerity good enough? God appreciates your sincerity, but let us get baptized in the biblical manner to fulfill all righteousness. If Christ, who need not get baptized, still went to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, in other words, to fulfill all that is in accordance to God's will, to do what is pleasing and right in God's sight, then I would say to you, do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. What is the big deal? If it is clearly taught in the Bible, but you have been misled into doing something not of the Bible, now renounce that and say, too bad, in those days, no, I've been helped by that group of people, perhaps to a great extent, but in that one area they were wrong, they misled me. So I was sincere at that time, but I was sincerely wrong. Now I want to put things right. So get baptized in the biblical way and move on. Okay. Now question 78. How is baptism rightly administered? Baptism is rightly administered by complete immersion of the person in water, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. and carried out by one who is authorized by the law. The word translated baptism is derived from the Greek word baptizo, meaning to dip, to immerse, to submerge. It is different from rantizo, which means to sprinkle. So if really baptism is by sprinkling, why isn't the known word rantizo used? Why should it be baptizo? And baptizo to the Greek speaking people, it always means to submerge, see? And furthermore, the examples of baptism in the Bible support immersion. Now you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Now you read just the words without any preconceived idea. Yeah? When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. To come up immediately from the water shows that there was plenty of water and Christ went into that water. See? It still hasn't proven that he was submerged totally. The word baptized shows that. But the coming up from the water only shows that there was plenty of water and he took the trouble to be in there. See? Now if it is sprinkling or pouring, why take the trouble to go completely into that? Why take the trouble to go into the water? See? And we are told the reason why is because he was being immersed, because the word baptized means that. So he went into plenty of water to be immersed. Okay? And take another example, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And some water, remember, it's not just a handful. A scoop of water in your palm of your hand. Some water means plentiful water, okay? But it's not as plentiful as a lake or a sea, but at least it is a pond or a well or sufficient water for the person to be dunked in there, to be submerged in there. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That means there was plenty of water. Both of them waded in, and it must have come up at least to the ankle and possibly up to their waist. Okay? And he baptized him. Now remember, the word baptized means submerged him. Philip did not go down completely, but made the eunuch go down completely. See? So that was possible only because there was plenty of water. Then verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God caught Philip away. So earlier we read in verse 38, they both went down into. To go down means they were up. To go into means they were out of the water. Then in verse 39, when they came up, it means that they were just now down. Now they come up. They come out of, which means earlier they were in the water. Okay? Now if we believe in verbal inspiration of the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit directed every single word to be written, we would have to see that this passage teaches that. It supports immersion. Okay? If it is mentioned once in verse 38, we may say, oh, it's just a way of construction. You know, it so happened to be written that way. But for it to be repeated in verse 39, they went down into and then up out of, you feel that it's hard to argue anymore. Okay? If we really believe in verbal inspiration. Then we continue. Only immersion is capable of representing death, burial, and resurrection. So remember, we are united in Christ. So this is what is pictured by baptism in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We are told this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So our baptism pictures our union with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. Only immersion can picture that well. Sprinkling or pouring don't show your union with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, but only immersion. We reject sprinkling, pouring, and partial dipping of the body as the biblical way of baptizing. The water used in baptism may be still or running, clear or muddy, fresh or salty. It does not matter, as long as it is immersion in water. Point number two under that question. Baptism is to be performed in the names of the three persons of the Godhead. But what about the book of Acts, where there are at least three passages, Acts 8:16, Acts 10:48, and Acts 19:5, which says that baptism was in the name of the Lord. Now in those passages, if you look carefully, it does not mean that that was the way or manner by which they were baptized. Rather, the context shows that they were being baptized because of believing in the Lord. So in other words, those passages answer the question, why were they baptized? It is because they have believed in the Lord. That's why they were baptized in the name of the Lord. That is to answer the question, why they were baptized. It does not answer the question, how they were baptized. Okay? Because the writer was interested only in saying, in showing to us that they were baptized because they had come to faith in the Lord. So the actual manner of baptism is taught to us in Matthew chapter 28, where you baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Since the special ordinances proclaim Christ, ministers of the gospel have a responsibility to administer them. So God has called certain people to be ministers of the gospel. Just as they proclaim the word verbally, they also proclaim the word by the special ordinances. Now that responsibility, which is from the Lord through the church, may be delegated to others. Just as in the case of the Lord, he himself didn't baptize, but he told his disciples to baptize. The disciples baptized on his behalf. So sometimes there are so many. And on the day of Pentecost, probably all the apostles were baptizing the people, and probably other notable men in the church were assigned to help the apostles baptize, because at one go 3,000 were converted. Water was not a problem because the Roman baths were everywhere and the temple area had many big pools. But the time needed to baptize all these people, although each person takes only 3 seconds, it has been estimated, calculated, it's done quite fast. See? But when many people do it at once, it's no problem at all, 3,000 or 5,000. Okay? Now, question 79. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a special ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be to the persons partaking a sign of their spiritual union with him by faith, receiving his body and blood symbolized in the bread and cup for their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Now the answer is deliberately couched in the same pattern as that answer for baptism. The first part is the same. The Lord's Supper or baptism is a special ordinance of the New Testament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for baptism, it says to be to the person baptized. Here it is to the persons, plural, partaking, because you hardly ever imagine the minister having communion with one person. So generally, we want to express our oneness together in Christ. A sign of their spiritual union with him
How? By faith receiving his body and blood, symbolized in the bread and cup. And here I say bread and cup instead of bread and wine. Okay? For their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So this is why this sign is being carried out. It is for their spiritual nourishment. Whereas in baptism, it is in order to walk in newness of life. Here is for their nourishment and growth in grace. Okay? Comments. Just as baptism was given to the church, so also the Lord's Supper. It is abused when carried out for the bride and groom during a wedding, or by Christian students staying in a hostel. The normal order is that baptism should precede, that is, go before the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42. You believe in the Lord, then you get baptized first, before coming for the Lord's Supper. That generally is the order. Okay? In baptism, the subject, the person being baptized, is passive. Right? He's receiving baptism. Somebody baptized him. So he is passive, doing nothing. He's just receiving it. But he resolves to actively walk in obedience with the Lord. Okay? In the Lord's Supper, the subject actively takes the elements, the bread and the cup. He actively takes it. But he is passive in receiving the spiritual nourishment from the Lord. Okay? Point number two, the bread used may be leavened or unleavened, flat or round, sweet or plain. The word used is bread, not wafer, although the Chinese Bible translates it as wafer or biscuit. Bang. Ping. But in the Greek it is bread. Bread is different from wafer. In the Old Testament, the flakes, the manna that come down was made into wafers. The offering in the temple included bread and wafer. So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, in the Septuagint, there is a Greek word which is meant for wafer, as in contrast to bread. So the word used for the Lord's Supper is bread, not wafer. The Passover of the Old Testament was a type of the regenerating work of Christ in sinners. It is not a type of the Lord's Supper. So just like circumcision, it is fulfilled by Christ doing the work of regeneration in us. Similarly, the Passover is fulfilled by Christ doing the work of regeneration in us. So circumcision and the Passover feast point to Christ regenerating us. See? Then when we are regenerated, we are born again, we carry out these two new signs of the new covenant, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. So just as you must not equate circumcision with baptism, you must not equate the Passover feast with the Lord's Supper. It would be wrong. Okay? Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are told in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the Passover pointed to or was fulfilled by Christ dying for us. So since Christ have died for you, you have come to faith in him. Now live a new life according to what Christ has done for you. He has changed you. Save you. Okay, now live that new life in him. Purge out sins in your life. Live a holy life. Okay, so clearly the Passover points to the regeneration that we experience through faith in Christ. It does not point to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a new sign of the New Testament age. The Bible uses the word cup
and the expression the fruit of the vine when referring to the Lord's Supper. The fruit of the vine is a general term covering grape juice that is fresh as well as fermented. And when fermented to varying degree, it becomes wine. Okay? So some wine is new. Some wine are new because they have been fermented a short time, so it's not so strong in its alcoholic content. But if you allow the grape juice to be fermented longer, then it becomes strong wine. Okay? But it can mean new fruit juice that has not been fermented. And it is amazing that in all the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Gospels never say wine. When wine is mentioned in other contexts, but in the Lord's Supper it's always the fruit of the vine. You turn with me to Matthew 26:29. Matthew 26:29. The Lord says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this cup of or this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Similarly, in Mark 14:25, Luke 22:18, it's always the fruit of the vine. And that's strange, isn't it? Since the word wine is available and used so much in the Gospels, why isn't it used here in the institution of the Lord's Supper? I want to suggest to you that the reason is that the Lord's Supper should be carried out carefully, because in every age, in every culture, it is a known thing that wine is intoxicating, and that the human heart is often drawn away, and there are those who abuse the drinking of wine and they become drunk. Okay? And in many cultures where the gospel go to, before people were converted, many were drunkard. And in our culture, we know that too well. And many of us come from families whose parents or fathers have been drunkards. And you know the sorrow that comes when your father was a drunkard. It's not a very happy situation. It caused so much tension in the family. See? And then the irresponsibility of the person, you see, when he's drunk, you see. And the embarrassment as well, if he wets the bed, or if he, you know, begins to talk nonsense and go and quarrel with your neighbor and things like that, you see. Now, certainly, we in such cultures, you want to be careful. You don't want to introduce wine such that people will like the taste too much, okay. So that's why in our church, we deliberately do not want to use alcoholic drink. Instead, we use grapefruit juice that's not fermented. And if there's no grapefruit juice, we would use any other fruit juices. Okay? Because it's sufficient. Because the Bible only says the fruit of the vine, which means the grape juice, which in the worst case, we will use other fruit juice. So we wouldn't use wine. Otherwise, it easily gets abused. And some so-called parsons of churches were known to have enjoyed too much the leftover wine of the communion. See, after communion, you see, he takes it to his vestry or where, you know, and he enjoys it too much. It's not good, you see. Now, focusing too much on the details of the ordinances and missing out on what are being symbolized will lead to the error of the Pharisees, namely legalism. Okay? So we don't want to question baptism, should it be running water or still water, whether it is fresh water or salty water. And in the Lord's Supper, we don't want to quarrel over whether it is round bread or flat loaf or leaven or unleavened. See? Note that the symbolism of the one bread is better than the cut up pieces of bread used in many churches. So remember, what is symbolized is more important. So we don't want to quarrel over what type of bread, but how do you symbolize oneness in Christ? If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:17, 1 Corinthians 10:17, we are told there in 1 Corinthians 10:17,
Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Then you look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Look at verse 19. And he, that is Christ, took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. So it was one loaf broken. And since in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 earlier, we learned that it symbolizes our oneness, our being one body in Christ. So we prefer to use one piece only, then we break as we go along. Okay? We don't want to cut up in advance. We are not quarreling over this small matter if we are visiting other churches, but for our own church, because of the symbolism, we would use one piece. Okay? But what about the cup? Other churches pass around one cup. I say, first of all, with everybody coughing here and there with running nose, I have difficulty drinking from that cup. Then you say, then that's why it has alcohol in it to kill all the germs. There's no guarantee that it will kill all germs. And then people take an extra big gulp to kill more germs. You see? Then in the process, they enjoy more of the wine. It's not good at all. But why is it that if it is really one cup, then we will use one cup? But does it symbolize that? Unlike the loaf, it is different. Look at Luke chapter 22 again. In verse 20, after the bread, in verse 20, then there is the cup of the covenant. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But how did they drink? How did they distribute it? The earlier cup shows to us how. Because if you were to look at verse 17, you know, in the Jewish Passover, there were three cups drunk. Three times they drink. So it's the third cup that is used by the Lord to represent the Lord's Supper. Okay? But from the earlier cup drank, we see how they drank in those days. Verse 17, it says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. That's why we have it divided. See? Instead of passing around one cup, we don't drink from one cup because we follow the Bible. Divide it before we drink. Okay? So from one big cup or jug, it is divided into smaller cups than they drink. Okay? So you see now, the reason why in our church we do things this way. We don't want to make a big fuss when we visit other churches who do things differently. But in our church, there is a reason, a biblical reason for everything we do. As far as possible, we will try to do it in a biblical way. Okay? Now, question 80. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them who would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves, making sure that they have the understanding to discern the Lord's body, the faith to feed upon him, and repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Come to the comments. Some churches practice open communion, allowing all and sundry to partake. Some practice closed communion, allowing only members of the church or of the same denomination to partake. Our church practice what we call restricted communion, that is, allowing baptized believers who are not under the discipline in any church, which is announced publicly, while personally inviting visiting believers of pedobaptist conviction to partake. We are generous enough if visitors whom we know to be believers by conviction, because they grew up in such churches, they are taught that and they believe in that, so they believe in infant baptism. We don't believe in that, but if they are believers, we will personally come and invite them to say, we are having communion today, you are welcome to join us if you wish to. Okay? So that way they will feel free to take. The reason is because one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper together is to show our oneness in Christ, like what we have said earlier. So are we not one in Christ through faith? You see? So they are not in our church. They are visitors only. They believe differently on baptism.
but this individual has true faith in Christ. They are our brother or sister in Christ, so we personally invite them to join. Now, to derive spiritual benefit from the Lord's Supper, the mind, the affection, and the will must be engaged. How is the mind engaged? The mind is engaged in understanding the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. How is the affection engaged? The affection is engaged in having faith in Christ. How is the will engaged? The will is engaged in repentance for past sins, present love for God's people, and future obedience to Him. Now, when I say past, present, future, it means while you are seated there for the Lord's Supper. We are not talking about obeying Christ 10 years later. No, we are saying immediately after the Lord's Supper, you want to live in new obedience to Him. Whatever has been not been done correct, you want to do. What about the past? Past sins. We still come to the Lord's Supper even though we have sinned. You see? The Lord's Supper is for sinners. Yeah? So we come with repentance in our heart for past sins. Then we come with love for our brethren. It's not because we harbor grudge against some members in the church, then you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. Yeah? So we come with past repentance for past sins, present love for our brethren, and future obedience to Christ. We intend to or resolve to go out of this communion with the desire to obey Christ. Yeah. The Roman Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, claiming that the elements of bread and wine turn into real flesh and blood as they are taken in. The Lutherans believe in consubstantiation, the belief that Christ is within or under the elements. We believe that the elements only symbolize the flesh and blood of Christ, while Christ is present spiritually with His gathered people, because He says in Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20, where two or more are gathered in His name, if we are agreed and gathered in His name there, He will be present in our midst. Okay? So that covers the two special ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are there questions or comments?